Okay, let's turn to John chapter 3. We're looking at the section in John chapter 3 that goes from verse 16 through 21, a very well-known, very important section of Scripture. So let's read the section to begin with, starting at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the world, darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We'll review a little bit, since it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this. The section of chapter 3, verse 1 through 21 is all connected. And we call that section the new birth. It deals with the new birth. And it started back in verse 1. And we should keep in mind that this section goes together. And John 3:16 doesn't exist all on its own. It's within a context. And the context helps us to understand it. In verse 1 through 10, we looked at the nature of the new birth. And as we looked at this, it was a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we found out two very important things about the new birth in this section. First, in verse 5, we found out that it was supernatural, or it is supernatural. It says in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So it's a supernatural event that's necessary for entry into the kingdom of God. The next thing we found out about it is that it's an absolute necessity to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7 says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Not you should. If you want to, or you can come to God your own way, it says you must be born again. And that word "must" is a word that indicates absolute necessity. So that's the nature of the new birth. In verse 11 through 15, we talked about the means of the new birth. Now, in the context, it changes from a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus to a monologue by Jesus in verse 11 through 15. What is the means of the new birth? Well, verse 14 tells us that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's talking about the cross there. The cross as illustrated by Moses and the serpent. So that's the means of the new birth. It's brought about by the cross. Now in verse 16 through 21, we're looking at John's comments on all this. Remember, we noted that from time to time throughout the book of John, we'll find him making some comments on what has been said. He's writing this, remember, and he writes down what Nicodemus and Jesus said to each other, and then he writes down what Jesus said, and then he throws in some comments of his own. And we went through the reasons why I said this last time. Remember, in the first century, they didn't have quotation marks. So we have to kind of discern for ourselves who's speaking in the text, so to speak. Sometimes it's easy to spot, sometimes it's a little more difficult. Here, the monologue of Jesus seems to end in verse 15, and John's comments seem to pick up in verse 16. Now, if your Bible has red letters in verse 16 through 21, I'm not responsible for that. I didn't do that. So I'll teach it the way I see it. And if you want to take this to be Jesus' words, you can. It doesn't really make that much difference in the interpretation, but I think it makes a lot more sense now that John is commenting on what's been said so far. And his comment, we broke down into two different parts, verse 16 through 21. We started this last week. Remember, the first part talks about the initiator of the new birth in 3:16 through 17. And that's God the Father. It says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." So it has to be talking about God the Father. He is the initiator of the new birth. Although all the members of the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all involved in the process of salvation, God the Father is the initiator. In verse 18 through 21 that we'll be looking at this evening, we'll look at the recipients of the new birth. Look at verse 18. It says, "He who believes in Him." And these will be the recipients of the new birth. Now, as far as the initiator of salvation, in verse 16 and 17, we divided that down, and we're dividing this down into very small chunks, you may have noticed, but it's a very, very important section in the Bible. So we divided down these two verses into four parts, and they're separated by the connective words that are used. In verse 16, for example, it says, "For God so loved the world." Did you ever ask somebody, and I was a consultant, so I went around to a lot of different places, and I'd ask people, you probably know verses from the Bible. You probably know John 3:16, right? Oh, yeah. And most people know this verse. "For God so loved the world." I'd say, what does "for" mean? What's a connective word? In fact, the word "for" introduces a reason. It introduces an explanation, an expansion, a justification. What's John 3:15 say? You know what? None of them knew. Nobody knows what John 3:15 says. Although John 3:16 can be taken out of context and still catch the meaning, you can't catch all the meaning because it's explaining what has been said before. John uses that word "for" here to introduce his explanation of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. So he's going to explain this. And when we take that with the word "so," "for God so loved the world," the word "so" is the word "houtos." Houtos ties into verse 14 because it's the same word. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," the same word, "must the Son of Man be lifted up." So it's tying John 3:16 back to a reference to the cross. He's been talking about the cross. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. "The Son of Man must be lifted up." So saying that God so loved the world is an explanation of that. It's talking about the cross. He loved the world. How did He love the world? In the way that made Him give His Son to die on the cross. Now, part two of this section is introduced by the word "that." "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now, the word "that" is the Greek word "hosta." "Hosta" introduces a result. Part two in this section is the result of God's love. What did God's love result in? It resulted in action. He gave His only begotten Son. And then it says, "He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him." And another "that," it's a different word in Greek than the first one. This is the word "henna." It introduces a purpose clause. God's purpose. What was God's purpose? "That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. That was God's purpose in salvation, for us to have eternal life. Verse 17 is introduced by another four, and that's the same one we had in verse 16. And this introduces, again, an explanation. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." He's kind of restating what he just said, isn't he? Why did God send His only begotten Son? So He could die on the cross. And it's important to get that cross work in there so that we could have eternal life by believing in Him. So that's God's purpose in salvation. Now that brings us to verse 18, where we left off last time. And now we're going to talk about the recipients of the new birth. First we looked at the initiator, now the recipients. Verse 18 begins with the word, "He who believes in Him." So the reason for condemnation is given in verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So justification, John says first, is by believing. He who believes in Him is not judged. Now notice the words "in Him." They're important. It is faith that's directed toward the proper object. Faith requires, and some people overlook this, they think faith is just a good thing no matter what. But faith requires, and it actually presupposes a knowledge of truth. You have to have something to have faith in for it to be valid faith or valuable faith. You know, you can have faith in your mood ring, but that's not doing you any good. This is, it says, faith in Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. Now, John has already said that he's died for sins. That's why we're not judged. In verse 14, remember, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And in verse 16, He gave His only begotten Son. So John has already explained that the Son, or Jesus Christ, has died for our sins. And now in verse 18, he says, "He who believes in Him is not judged." Judged is the word krino. Krino means to pass an unfavorable judgment upon. Sometimes you see it translated condemn, to condemn. The emphasis is on the outcome in this context. So he says in verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not judged with a negative outcome." The verb is a present tense in the Greek. Remember what present tense means? It's continual. He who believes in Him is not being judged, nor will he ever be judged with a negative outcome. It just won't happen. It's interesting to note, we look at this chapter, John chapter 3, and John doesn't say justification by faith in this chapter. He doesn't say that. Paul says that, but he teaches, John teaches in his own language, just as plainly as Paul does, that justification is by faith, and faith alone in the proper object. Faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. So condemnation then is by not believing. It says, "He who does not believe has been judged already." Now there's an important principle here. What is the difference between a saved person and one who is perishing or unsaved? Is it because the saved person is innocent and the perishing person is guilty? Guilt or innocence have nothing to do with it. It's important we understand that because people misunderstand. They think, well, if I have enough good deeds at the end of my life, God is going to put them on the scale and say, yeah, you did okay, and He's going to let me into heaven. And that throughout life, I'm being judged. That's not the case. John has just said You're already judged if you're not a believer. The difference between a saved person and a lost person is in their attitude towards truth. It's not what they do or don't do. It's not what they have done or will do. It's their attitude towards truth. Justification is by faith. Judgment is by unbelief. It's, I don't know, it's very plain in the context. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So what's the basis for salvation or damnation? It's an attitude towards truth. If you believe it, you're saved. If you don't, you're lost. It's just that simple. The phrase has been judged, and it's one word in Greek, it's a perfect tense verb. Perfect tense. Now, perfect tense in Greek is a tense that means something happened in the past, but the ramifications or the implications or the results of that action are still present. So what it means is he's been judged in the past, he's still condemned. Judged in the past, still condemned. So people think of judgment as a future event, and in a way they're right. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Remember if you were here for the prophecy study, you'll remember that unbelievers will be judged at an event called the Great White Throne. And that's in Revelation verse 20, or chapter 20, starting at verse 11. But the Great White Throne isn't really what condemns them. They're already condemned. The Great White Throne is just a confirmation of that. And you can see that in the context when you read this. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then I saw the great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead." Now, keep in mind, this is talking only about unbelievers. Believers have been judged, or they have been present at the Bema seat a 1,000 years prior to this. So we're talking only unbelievers here. "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." And it goes on to say, "The sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Now look down at verse 15. What's the issue here? Is the issue actually what they did? It says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So even after being judged, there's one final check. Did you ever believe the gospel? Did you ever believe the gospel message? If you did, your name would be written in that book of life. That's the issue that separates the saved person from the unsaved person. Did you believe? Okay, back now to John chapter 3. That's what John is saying very clearly here in chapter 3, verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already." So think of the unbeliever as already in a state of condemnation. Why is he in that state? Because he refuses to enter a state of salvation. His attitude towards the truth, he won't believe it. His judgment is not only a future event, but it's a present condition. He's already judged. That's what it says in verse 18. He has been judged already. So the world is not on trial. The world is already judged. Think of it as an unbeliever is in the position of a condemned man waiting for his execution. The question isn't whether he'll prove his innocence. That's already a done deal. He's proven guilty. That's why he's waiting execution. The question is, will you accept a pardon? That's where man stands. You know, man thinks he's being judged. He thinks he's doing works to get into heaven. He's already been judged. And that judgment had a negative outcome. He's awaiting execution. The great white throne is going to be where he's executed. The question to this man is not, can you do more good works to prove your worthiness to enter heaven? The question to him is, will you accept God's pardon? And the only way you can accept God's pardon is by believing what God said. God said he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So Christ died for all people. But that doesn't mean that all people are saved. It wasn't his primary purpose to come into the world to condemn people. But what he did when he came into the world and died on the cross was he made everybody savable. That was his job. He made everybody savable. Judgment was not the object of his first advent. Salvation was the object of his first advent. But judgment, it kind of goes along with it, doesn't it? Because you have to believe to be pardoned. If you don't believe, then the judgment kind of, it goes along with salvation. You can't have salvation without judgment. So the man who refuses to believe is the one who is already judged. Now it's kind of interesting, you stop and think, when somebody refuses to believe the gospel, they kind of think that they're telling us something about Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe in him. You know, that's not telling us anything about Jesus Christ, but it's telling us something about that person. It tells us that that person is already under judgment and he needs a pardon. So our job is to tell him the gospel message so he can get that pardon. There's an example or an illustration. It was some years ago. One of the rock stars, and I don't remember which one, because I've never been a big rock and roll fan, ever, but this rock star called the Mona Lisa a load of rubbish. Now, he didn't use the word rubbish, but being as how we're in church, I won't say the word he used. But he called Mona Lisa that. Now, stop and think. Does that tell us anything about the Mona Lisa? Not really, but it tells us something about the rock star. He doesn't have any taste. It's the same way with unbelievers. You know, people run around ranting about, oh, I don't believe that Bible. It's a bunch of nonsense. I don't believe Jesus Christ. That doesn't tell us anything about Jesus Christ, but it does tell us something about that person. Now, verse 19 and 20 are going to go on to talk about the process of judgment. Verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." First thing we notice in this section, or these two verses, is the word judgment. We should look at that word because it's the word krisis. Krisis refers to the process of judging rather than the result. Krimas, the word that's used for the result. Krisis talks about the process of judgment. So John isn't saying here that God has decreed that people who do this and do that are condemned. He's telling us how the process works. How does the process of judgment work? Well, the premise of these verses is that if a man is faced with light, he usually prefers darkness. That's in a general sense, that's what man is. If you expose him to the light, he prefers darkness. Look back at chapter 1. Found the same thing back there. Starting at verse 9, it says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So what's the, by and large, the reaction of mankind to light is, turn it off. I like my darkness. And that's what it's saying here. The world and even nation Israel, talking about in verse 11, he came to his own. His own place and those who were his own. Nation Israel, the chosen people, when they were exposed to the light, what did they say? Turn it off. By and large, that was their reaction. So people choose darkness over light, and their condemnation lies in that very fact. Mankind as a whole shut themselves up in darkness and choose to live there. The reason is given in verse 19. It says, "Loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil." Now, why would they like darkness rather than light if their deeds were evil? Well, if you learn that what you are doing is wrong, what does that imply? It implies that you ought to change. You ought to do something else. And people don't like that. You know, sinfulness is comfortable. Everybody else around me is like that. They're all sinful, and they're comfortable with it. So they reject light, and they set their love on darkness. Now notice, this decision is not an intellectual issue. You get people trying to convince you of that sometimes. Well, I'm much too intelligent to believe in the Bible. No, you're much too evil to believe in the Bible. It's a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. A lot of very intellectual, smart people believe the Bible. It has nothing to do with it. It's a moral issue. You don't want to believe it because your deeds are evil. And that's verse 20. Man does not pursue light because of his moral condition. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, light and darkness here, I probably should explain. Normally, when you see that metaphor of light and darkness, it's talking about good and evil. Well, that's not the case here. John uses the term light to describe Christ. Remember back in chapter 1, in verse 9, it says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him." Who's that referring to? The light. So he's talking about Jesus. In chapter 8, in verse 12, you see that again. So normally, light, darkness refer to good and evil, but in John's case, you have to be careful because he uses the word light to describe Jesus himself. In 8:12, it says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." So Jesus describes himself as the light as well in chapter 9 and verse 5. "Well, I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So, the term light over here in John chapter 3 is a reference to Jesus Christ. Not so much good as over against evil, but Jesus Christ. People who do evil don't want to see him. And in my Bible, which is the inspired version, I'm kidding, there's no inspired version. But in my Bible, it has the word light capitalized. And that's good because it refers to deity. It's referring to Christ. So, verse 20, why do people avoid Jesus Christ? For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, in this verse, in verse 20, the word evil is a different evil than we had in verse 19. The word evil in verse 20 is the word phallos. Phallos doesn't mean really evil in an active sense. It means worthless. So man is afraid. He doesn't like the light because the light is going to show him that everything he can possibly do to obtain salvation is absolutely worthless. And people don't like that because people want to be proud of what they do. They don't want to have somebody say, all that you're doing to try to be saved, you know what? It's worthless. It doesn't mean a thing. The difference between a saved person and a lost person is their attitude towards truth. And that's why people hate the light. They like the darkness. So they can think, wow, I'm really a cool person. I'm going to make it to heaven. So to come to the light, and that is Jesus, truth, means to have your darkness, your works, shown for what they are, worthless. Exposed is another word we ought to look at. In verse 20, it says, they do not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Exposed is the Greek word elenko. Elenko is usually translated rebuke. Rebuke. It means to bring to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. Now, nobody likes that process. Nobody likes the process of looking at God's Word, looking at light in the sense of truth, or looking at light in the sense of Jesus Christ, and finding out that we're doing wrong. I mean, we, as believers, we don't even like that. Remember, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, we were talking about the book of James, and I made the statement that the book of James is really brutal because it's light. And it shows us that what we're doing is wrong, especially the part about the tongue. I challenge anybody to say that they have their tongue completely under control. James is a difficult book because it contains light, and we don't like light. Even as believers, we avoid light sometimes. So, what does man have to do to avoid condemnation? Verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So, the one who practices truth, who is that? Well, that's the believer. That's verse 18, he who believes in him. He doesn't have judgment. He's not judged. So that's who he's talking about. This verse in verse 21, he who practices the truth, it's what we call a descriptive verse rather than a prescriptive verse. And what that means is it's describing believers. It's not saying that you have to be one who does good deeds or you're not a believer. It's saying normally believers can be described as ones who practice truth. And the practicing truth is defined. Who's the one who practices truth? It's the one that comes to the light. So coming to the light points out what practicing truth means. Now notice he doesn't view this as his own good work. It says he who practices the truth, or one who is a believer, comes to the light, that is Jesus, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Not so that his deeds can be pointed out as him being a neat guy, but he views those as reflecting God's hand, God's work in his life. We're going to stop here. Next time, we'll pick up with Jesus and John the Baptist, starting at verse 20 through. 22. Down through 36. We'll finish out the chapter. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this wonderful section in the book of John that tells us that the difference between those who are lost and those who are saved is their attitude towards truth. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, so that that can be the case, so that we can find salvation and eternal life simply by believing in him and his work. It's in his name we pray. Amen.